Before we pray, let's look into the scripture and encourage our hearts. I think that this little section before us is encouraging. We really started on the tail end of Isaiah 64 last week and never really got through it. So we want to come back and touch these last 5 verses of Isaiah 64. So join me there, please. Isaiah 64, and we'll begin our reading with verse 8. And this says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you our potter. And all of us are the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire. And all our precious things have become a ruin. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure?" We have been looking at, for a number of weeks, at prayers that are in the scripture, and actually longer than that. We've been doing this, I think COVID, when it broke out, it shut us down. We had gone through prayers in the Bible for about a year, nearly, and then the evening messages were canceled, and so this was sort of tabled. We come back and looked at it some, Old Testament prayers, and this time particularly regarding the subject of God's people wanting the Lord to bless God's people, crying out to him for a lifting up of their hearts, a changing of their circumstance, a greater sense of his nearness, a greater reality of his help. And all that you could just put in one word, it's revival. And the psalmists and the prophets, they often do, "O God, revive thy work in the midst of the years." So we've looked at this, and you may have been thinking to yourself, "All right, I'm not very adept at prayer," but that doesn't matter. I was on the way up here, I was thinking, you know, you may not, and I may not, we may not have the depth of a Paul when we pray. And if you want an idea of what, just go read again some of his prayers and his epistles, and you think, how did he think of that? And you realize, well, the Spirit of God put it within him. And so we have it. We have the depth of this man as the Spirit was working through him. And I'm grateful because it just shows the height and length and breadth and depth of what we can ask God for. But we may not have that, and that's okay. We may not have the persuasiveness of Moses upon us. You know how he could say before God, "Oh, Lord, these are your people." And he said, "Get out of the way. I'm going to just start over with you." And he says, "No." Then the Egyptians will hear about this. And you may say in your heart, "I'm not that persuasive. I don't know God that well." And that's okay. When I say okay, that's, you know, put that in a parenthesis. And let's say, let's not be content with that the rest of our days. Let's press on to know the Lord better. But I'm trying to encourage all of us who may not be maybe as earnest as Epaphras. And we meet him in the book of Colossians. And Paul said that he labored earnestly over these people. We may not be as eloquent as Isaiah. When you read the prophet Isaiah, it's just like reading the most exalted poetry. And I don't think even Shakespeare holds a candle to Isaiah. So these men, and there's dozens more, and ladies too in the scripture, that pour out their hearts to God, and we could just say, you know, I just don't know if I'm there. But if we know God, we can pray. If we know his way, we can pray. If we know his will, we can pray. And that's the value of having the scripture right there in our lap or in our quiet time or however and wherever you read it, and then it brings you to the place of prayer. There's the Word of God. There's the Spirit who is the author of these beautiful things and glorious statements breathing through us this kind of prayer. Thus we have the Scripture and we know something of God's way. We have the Scripture, we know something of His will. As much as He was pleased to reveal to us. We know enough, don't we? I like what one man says. I think I like it. He said, it's not the undiscernible, mysterious, puzzling parts of Scripture that really bother me. It's the ones that are so clear that there is no misunderstanding them. And there they are. And we know the will of God. So, having this book before us is a great good to the work of prayer. Now, for instance, look at the first request of this chapter. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. And this man was praying this based upon what God had done, what he had done in the past. He wouldn't just soar into the lofty realm of eloquence and say, I think I'll ask something so big. But he says in verse 3, you did awesome things we did not expect. You did come down, and the mountains quaked at your presence. And so he bases his prayer on who God was and what God has done, and that reveals something of his way. Well, thank God for the Scripture. And so here before us in the last part of this chapter, he's pleading. And it's illuminating for us to watch him and listen to him to pray, because he's praying about relationship or relationships. And they're just click, 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 click. He goes down the list of our relationship to God and what it means and what this should, how this should move the heart of God. Because when he's get through, he's going to say in verse 12, almost like, now you will you refrain from acting? Will you restrain yourself at these things? Will you keep silent? Remember. Well, the first relationship he pleads is something that I think we can all relate to. He says in verse 8, you are our Father. What does that mean? We're his children. If your father asks, if you ask your father for a loaf, is he going to give you a stone? If you ask your father for a fish, is he going to give you a snake? Now, who said that? Our Lord Jesus said that. And he was displaying the beauty of this relationship, the child to its parent. And what it means is the parent loves to do good things for his child. Well, you are our Father. You are our Father. And we are your children. And this is the great boast of God's people. It's not just that we know some things about God. It's not just that we're trying to be like our Heavenly Father. He actually is our Father. And if you want to plumb that statement, then come here Sunday and let's rejoice together over the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and made a new and living way for us, that we might come into the very presence of Almighty God and call him what? Abba, Father. Abba, Father. It really doesn't get any dearer or closer than this, does it? Abba, Father, you are my Father. We are your children, and you are our Father. And so he pleads along the lines of this relationship. Will you restrain yourself with these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? I read a little incident about, I think we have time for this, a little incident about in the life of Charles H. Spurgeon, who suffered tremendously from gout. I don't know if we're all aware of that or not, But he had in his joints this thing, this painful thing of gout. And it got so bad once that he cried out to God in his deep desperation, said, "Lord, I don't think that an earthly father would let his earthly child suffer this much. And so would you, as my heavenly Father, would you help me?" And the report of the story goes that the Lord did help him and encourage him and strengthen him. But he's pleading along this very line, "You are my Father." The next is this relationship of potter to clay. "We are the clay," the next line in verse 8, "and you are our potter. And all of us are the work of your hand." He's basically saying, like lumps of wet earth, we have virtually, it seems that in this picture, we have, how shall we say this, zero will of our own. We are at the mercy of the hands that are working the lump there on the wheel. And as it spins and pressure's applied here and taken off there and moved this way, and the vessel formed and is shaped in the hands of the potter. And this is how Isaiah is praying. We are just clay. And you are the magnificent artisan at the wheel there that is making this thing. Now, Lord, he's saying, will the work be marred in your hand? Will you not make something that is glorious? Will you not do something here among your people that, I don't know, you've seen this lovely piece of pottery that comes forth and you think, oh, the skill of the potter, isn't that a beautiful thing? And it testifies to the ingenuity and the artistic ability of the one whose hands were all over that thing. And you think, oh, I'd like to meet that man someday. No, there's something about the church that should be this to the world. I would like to meet the genius behind just such an organization as this. And I think this is what he's saying. Lord, we are kind of a lumpy vessel right now. The handle's broke off, or the neck is kind of leaning, or something has happened. And yet we are still the clay, and you are still our potter. The next one, look at verse 9. "Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are your people." What is the relationship here? Well, it's just this. And I see in the first two lines of verse 9, this thing that was going through the hearts of the Pharisees when they were listening to Jesus, and he was teaching there in this home, and suddenly someone digs through the roof and they lower down this guy on a stretcher because they couldn't get to the door. There's so many people crammed in there. And it says Jesus looks up and he sees their faith, which is a beautiful thing. And he looks at this lame fellow and he says, "My son, your sins are forgiven you." And you heard that, right? What is the first thing he said was not take up your bed and walk. He said, "Your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees are sitting there and they're thinking in their hearts, who this guy think he is? Who can forgive sins but God alone? It's a valid question, isn't it? Who can forgive sins but God alone? You know, if you break into my house or if you trespass on my property, I can say, oh, it's all right. But your sin is not forgiven in the sight of God. Only God can forgive sin. And so he pleads, "Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever." He's saying this is the sole prerogative of Almighty God, and he lists his name as O Lord. And then, look now, all of us are your people. Now this is the thing that God said through Moses, and the prophets picked it back up in latter years. That's a great relationship between the God of Israel and the people, the nation of Israel. I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And this is the backbone of the covenant that God made with them. I will be your God. You will be my people. And that is the relationship. That is that bond that he's pleading before the Lord. Oh, Lord, the benefit, of course, is thou art a forgiving God. You are a God of mercy. Your compassions are great. And so do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Look, we're your people. We are your people. It's not like I'm pleading for the Philistines right now. It's not like I'm pleading for the Amalekites. I'm pleading for Israel. Now, we can plead for the lost. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying when we're praying for the church, that puts us on a slightly different plateau or a different plane. We can say, Lord, I'm speaking to you about your people. When you pray for your converted children, you're praying for God's people. When you're praying for your converted friends, you're praying for God's people. And this is part of the relationship that you can plead before God and then say, will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? Well, the last thing he pleads is there in verses 10 and 11. And this is an interesting thing. In a way, it's sort of it should be the outworking of verse 9. But he says, your holy cities have become a wilderness. Note the pronoun, your. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire. What's he saying? I'm reading these lines, the sense that he says, you know, we really are supposed to be, as in God's plan for Israel, a light to the nations. They are supposed to see in us something glorious. They are to look at the Amalekites, again, we'll think of them, or the Philistines over here, and see a people that's barbaric and confused and has unjust laws. But then they look at Israel, or in our days, they look at the church and they say, now that's an interesting people. Now they seem to have just laws and high standards and great values, and they are a wise and a good people. The point being, we are representatives for him, aren't we? We are ambassadors for Christ, Paul said, as though God were pleading through us. And he makes his way known through God's, his own people, to the world around them. And this is the greatest evangelistic tool. It's not our words. It's not even knocking on doors. It's not the radio programs or the TV broadcasts. It's your and my lives, absolutely transformed by the radiance of his love, his glory, his power. And people look at that and they say, would you explain that to me? How can you be in the midst of COVID? How can you, in the midst of political upheaval, how can you be so calm? How can you be so kind, so benevolent, so thoughtful, so caring, so unlike everybody else? And that's our opportunity. That's our great witnessing tool, that we show that there is a life in us. And what he's saying here is the nations are looking on us now, and our cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem's a desolation. Is this not the city of God? Is this not the capital of the kingdom of God? Do you think, here's a question for you along these lines, do you think that the Optimist Club has as much to say to the world as the church does? Or the Noon Lions? Or the Girl Scouts? Or pick your civic organization? Are they just as viable as the church? They're not as persecuted by the church as the church. But is the church in God's economy have some unique position that no one else can fill? Some glorious place that we and we alone can stand and say, this is evidence that there is a God in this earth, that he reigns and he has touched us. It's not that we're better, it's just that we're blessed. Well, this is what he's praying. We are supposed to be representatives, but we're not representing anything but failure. Jerusalem has become a wilderness. Zion has. Jerusalem is a desolation. Now, once upon a time, our fathers praised you in this beautiful house that's been burned by fire. Well, I think your heart can interpret these things as you look out and see the state of the world and really the state of the church and kind of where we are. But it's encouraging, isn't it, to know that this burdened a man some, I don't know, 700 years before Christ. And so 2,700 years ago, men were saying, "Oh Lord, we're not representing you very well. But come among us, rend the heavens and come down." The answer, of course, to all of that is in chapter 65. And also, let me hasten to say, we will celebrate the answer to this prayer this coming Sunday. We will witness in the scripture and in our singing and maybe in our countenances the fact that Christ has visited this earth, he has conquered death, and he's raised from the grave. So, does God answer prayer? Does he ever? Let's pray.